Continuing in our series on who we are, we're in what would be chapter 3 of membership class, and we're going through this together as I'm putting this together for membership. People that would be seeking membership. We would do this at a different time normally, but since this is new to us, we're looking at it on Sunday nights. We have been reviewing who we are, what is our identity, and last time we were together, we looked at our culture, the cultural distinctives that ought to define who we are. What do we look like? How do we operate? How are we perceived by others? How do we reach out to others and interact with one another? And part of that is looking at our heritage, which we're going to do tonight, and our vision statement we have up there. We seek to glorify God by growing a New Testament church that aids and encourages its members to love God, to live the Word, and to live the Great Commission. Now, we've said it a lot of times, a million bonus points to the person that can give me our mission statement that we have really brought down and made a concise four-statement mission statement to help us remember what that is. Can anybody give all four statements of our mission statement? Now, I've got to do this because I can't tell. Is it Addie that's raising her hand? All right. Now, Addie, a million bonus points. That's a lot on the line. Do you think you can give all four statements? All right, let's hear it. Pretty good. Very good. Live the Great Commission, walk in grace, be the church for the glory of God. Excellent. Boy, you've got some good listening skills all the way back there, and you can say that out. That's wonderful. And so our mission is to... Oh, I don't have the four statement on there, do I, Larry? Sorry about that. Can you push us? There we go. Live the Great Commission, walk in grace, be the church for the glory of God. And hopefully, as we've been going through these phrases on Sunday morning in an evaluative way, we want to remember that this mission statement doesn't just happen. We have to live the mission statement personally. We have to take it upon ourselves to live our mission. And so hopefully these messages, as we have looked at them, and this morning we looked at For the Glory of God, and we're in Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at least walk in love and kind of started in walk as children of light. And those are the walks that we as a church can do to glorify God for His glory. All right, let's move into chapter 3. I think, can you get me to where the Baptist distinctives there start? We've got several slides between this one and that one. We need to remember and embrace a heritage. It's important that we understand who we are and what we are and why we are. And so as we look tonight, we're going to look a little bit at our heritage, and there we go. I'll get that adjusted there. Look a little bit at our heritage. This comes on the tail of our cultural distinctives, but we are historically a Baptist church, and community is made up here of different people from diverse backgrounds and walks of life. For some, this was the very first church that they knew, or maybe they were born when their parents were a part of our church family. Others come from churches whose faith and practice is similar to community, and some come from churches that are in other denominations. So we have a diverse body of people that have come from different backgrounds, but no matter what your background may be, we are thankful that God brought you to our church. We're thankful to be the church family that we are. And because there's diversity in churches and ministries, it's important that we know and understand our identity. We are a Baptist church, and we seek to identify with historic Baptist distinctives. And so sometimes churches become known for or assessed by a common knowledge about a particular denomination's characteristics. And we've seen that in recent history, in recent media, as various churches are dealing with different kinds of issues within their body. But even if that common knowledge does not accurately represent the true nature of that church. And so what do I mean by that? I mean this, we can see maybe a Southern Baptist Convention. We know that they have been in the news. We know that the Catholic Church has been in the news in the last 5 or 10 years. And it's easy for us to set a stereotype, right? We can look at a church and we can say, oh, well, that's a Baptist church, so they're going to be this way. That's a Baptist church. They're going to act a certain way. That's a Baptist church. They are typically an unloving type of congregation. And what happens is stereotypes begin to gather. And those stereotypes may not characterize the church that you are a part of, its body. And so we're going to look at some of these historical things, and that is the purpose, again, of our Sunday night studies, is to define who we are and how we ought to be. And so that can be positive or negative, depending upon the knowledge that reflects upon the true nature, commitments, and beliefs and practices of a particular church. There are many different types of Baptist churches. Their affiliation may be obvious and others not so obvious. Perhaps they're Southern Baptist or American Baptist or General Conference Baptist or General Association of Regular Baptists, Particular Baptist, Reformed Baptist, and we could go on with quite a few. But some choose to keep Baptists in their name. And others choose to drop the name Baptist but retain Baptist distinctives. And a dear friend of mine in Ohio pastors Blue Lick Bible Church, and they are Baptist in their practice and in their beliefs and what they do. They just call themselves Blue Lick Bible Church. So we choose to keep Baptist in our name, and we're unashamed to do so. And we've also included community in our name. And here's why. Baptist connects us to our heritage, and community connects us to our responsibility of reaching our surrounding area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's important that we understand that we are both, and that we learn to practice both, to live in our Baptist heritage, but to understand that we have a responsibility to the community around us. And even in our congregation gathered here tonight, beloved, we represent not just Rochester, we really represent the Seacoast region within our gathering. And so our responsibility is truly to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what kind of church are we? Community Baptist is an independent, historic Baptist, historic fundamental church. Now, names and labels mean something, and it's important to know what they mean by their identification. Historic Independent Baptist means this, that we are not an official part of any organization or conference of churches where we would be subject to any authority or funding outside of our own congregation. We exist as an independent church and are led biblically by qualified pastors and served by biblically qualified deacons and submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible. There are churches that are part of a denominational structure, and we choose not to be that way because, as we'll look tonight, one of our distinctives is we believe that a Baptist church ought to be autonomous. It ought to be self-governing and self-running. We see the New Testament model as you began to see in the book of Acts, as churches began to be planted and as churches began to be put in their place, they functioned as independent bodies. And so We believe that we ought to be an independent, autonomous church that is self-governing. At the same time, as we look through these things, as we talk a little bit later on in our series about doctrine, the importance of doctrine, we're going to stand and support the doctrines that are part of our doctrinal statement. And again, do they distinguish us from other churches? They sure do. But it's not our goal and purpose. We really have more to do to complete our mission than to take all of our time to point fingers at other churches and denominations and just criticize for all of the differences doctrinally. All right, those things are going to show up, and we have our place to learn doctrine. As we look tonight, we're just seeking to define who we are, and so we are an independent, historically Baptist church, and a church that believes we ought to be autonomous in our function. Fundamental means that we hold to the cardinal doctrines of the faith that were contended for and identified as fundamentals in the late 19th and early 20th century. That's a mouthful. And can I just say this? I taught on this a couple years ago in our church family and talked about the theme from Jude, contending for the faith. And the fundamentals are a group of doctrines that were deemed as cardinal to the Christian faith. You could not be a Christian without those fundamentals. And there were battles being fought in the late 19th and early 20th centuries that caused evangelical churches around the country to unite under the name fundamentalist or fundamentals as they battled against liberalism that was coming into our seminaries and into church denominational structures and colleges and mission boards. And so if you have an interest in that, if you want to talk that, I can give you hours and hours of conversation on that. We are historic fundamental in our stand. We are historically fundamental as a church. We are also free as a church to fellowship, participate with any other good church or ministry of like faith and practice, should we so desire and feel directed by God to do so. Being a historic Baptist church also refers to the form of church government and practice that we believe best reflects the New Testament's teaching. These principles have been embraced historically as Baptist distinctives. And there are different ways to describe them, but we have found the easiest way for learning and remembering them is to list them in an acrostic, which spells Baptists. That was not something that the historic Baptists came up with. That's just a way that we've come up with in later years to describe what those distinctives are. So we're going to look at those tonight. Can anybody give me any of the Baptist distinctives? Well, not everybody would cheat. There's my wife. She's holding the notes up and she's cheating. Can anybody recall any from the top of your head? Oh, Pastor, you're making us learn tonight. I can see the smoke coming out the ears. Yeah. All right, let me list them for you, okay? Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, two ordinances, individual soul liberty, saved and baptized membership, two offices, and separation of church from state. And so what are these historic Baptist distinctives? Well, let's look at the first one, and just a statement there for you to keep and to help explain that. Biblical authority. We as Baptists believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and it is the only rule of faith and practice for the church and the believer. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. Paul says to Timothy here, "But continue thou the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to tell Timothy this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That literally means, and we really don't have an English word to describe it outside of inspiration. It means that it is God breathed. God gave us the Word of God. He, by means of the Holy Spirit, directed men as they wrote, as Paul was taking this epistle down to Timothy, and we know that sometimes he used someone, he would dictate the scripture as he was given it, and someone else would pen it down for him. But as God was moving in Paul, Paul was then either writing or reciting the scripture, and that is the inspiration of God. God breathed. That's literally what that word inspiration means. It says it's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means all teaching, any teaching that we do, we look back to the scripture. Why? Because we believe it is the inerrant, inspired word of God. That is where truth comes from. That is where we are grounded on. That is part of what makes the church the pillar and ground of the truth. It's profitable for doctrine to teach us about God and ourselves, about the world. It's profitable for reproof. It tells us that we have done something wrong. It shows us where we have erred in our ways, whether as believers or even reaching out to sinners who are without Christ and exposing their sin. It is profitable for reproof and for correction. And correction is a wonderful thing. Why? Nobody likes to live in a place where you're only told that you're doing wrong. Hey, you did this wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. I mean, it kind of gets pretty depressing, right? But we have a God and we have a Bible that doesn't just teach us, it doesn't just reprove us, but it gives us correction. It tells us what we need to do in order to make things right. It gives us instruction in righteousness. And the instruction in righteousness is not just how to do what is right, but how to correct it and how to live rightly after that. And Paul goes on to write this, that the man of God may be perfect. It doesn't mean that we're going to walk around in sinless perfection and we've reached some point where we're above all sin and the only sin that comes in our life is just a mistake. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about being complete as a believer, being complete as a man or woman in Christ, being mature, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so we as Baptists believe that the Word of God is our sole source for faith and practice. That's where we take our doctrines from. If you were to look at our doctrinal statement, you were to open our Constitution, many places, whether it's articles or even the statement of faith, you will find Scripture listed there in many of those places. Why? Because we believe that the Scripture is our sole authority. That gives us our rule and practice. Do we have a Constitution? We do. But beloved, constitutions are not perfect. And so we are not a constitution heavy church where everything is by the word of the Constitution. Why? Because we are biblicist and we follow the Word of God. And where the Constitution would fail us, the Word of God will never fail us. And so the very first distinctive of Baptists has been historically this, that we see the Word of God and accept the Word of God as inspired and errant, and is the only rule of faith and practice for the church and for the believer. And we saw that as well when Paul reminded Timothy to continue in the things that he had learned, to stay in those things. And he had learned them at the feet of his mother and his grandmother. We believe also in the autonomy of the local church, and I know that we're looking at a lot of these, and we're going to try to get through all of them tonight. You say, is that just the depth of this? No. But we could go on and on for quite a few weeks if we really wanted to dig deep into Baptist distinctives. But our purpose tonight is just to define them and to state who we are. The autonomy of the local church. A historic Baptist church is self-governing. It functions as an independent body, accountable to no one but Christ and His Word. There is no person or organization on earth that can dictate what a local church can or should do. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Acts and chapter 15, and we're not going to go all the way through this entire chapter, but I want you to understand the context of this, because this is where the church was at a place of expansion. If you'll remember, Paul at this point has come to Christ. He has been on missionary journeys. Paul and Silas were ministering in the church at Antioch. You remember that. You remember Silas as he was ministering there and he saw the body. Silas knew Saul as a new believer, a young Christian. He knew his capabilities and his abilities that God had given him. And so Barnabas, there we go. Barnabas was there at Antioch and he said, you know what? Saul is a good man for this work. And so he sought out Saul, and they were teaching the word of God there. And what did they do? As they were teaching, God called them out into the mission work, and the church commissioned them, sent them out on missionary journeys. Now Paul and Barnabas are back, and what has happened is there has been some adverse or false doctrine that has crept into the church at Antioch. And so at this point, churches are beginning to grow and be planted. It's a brand new concept. We know that Paul in the book of Ephesians refers to the church as a mystery. They didn't know that the church was going to happen. There was nothing in prophecies that said the church was going to happen. But the mystery of the church is beginning to be revealed. And here the church in Antioch and other churches as well are now faced with the doctrine that has been taught by erring preachers and teachers that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so the question is now stirred, what do we do? Again, you'll remember our study in James, as we looked at the early Jerusalem church, it was made up of a lot of Jewish people. Whether they were maybe more Orthodox or whether they were more Hellenistic Jews, there were a lot of Jewish people in there, and a lot of the Jewish tradition was still part of the church. There were things that weren't necessarily for saving grace, but they were in the temple constantly and worshiping. There was nothing wrong with that. There were Jews who were observing a Sabbath rest. There was nothing wrong with that. But now as the Gentiles are coming to Christ, there are Jewish people who are trying to push aspects of Jewish faith on the Gentiles for salvation. And so Paul and Barnabas come to the church in Jerusalem, and they're going to settle this. And they have the Jerusalem Council there. We find this, I want to keep this as abbreviated as possible. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And Peter makes a good point there. He's talking about the law that had been put in place and some of these practices of the law that they were following. Again, there wasn't an issue with the Jews following them, but he said, this is a system that was not put in place for salvation. We couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't bear it. We can't keep all the law. Why are we trying to make now the Gentiles who have not had any exposure to our beliefs, why are we trying to make the Gentiles follow a broken system? A system that is made to show that we are broken, that we need something more. Wonderful point that Peter made. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Wonderful statement. Saved by grace through faith. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. And so now James, as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and here one of the leaders in this council, steps forward and he gives support to what Peter said. And he comes down to the end of this. Let's look at verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. He said, this is all that we're going to require of them. We want them to avoid fornication. We want them to avoid pollution of idols and from things strangled and from blood. He said, listen, brothers, if a Gentile wants to pick up some of our practice, the synagogues are preaching the law and Moses every week. They can go to the synagogue and learn that. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about James, although he wasn't around to see Jude describe it, but we're talking about the faith that Jude talks about in his epistle. And this was the early fledgling beginning of the church as they stood for the faith, those fundamental doctrines of salvation that hold us all together as a body of Christ. And so it says, then it pleased all the elders, or the apostles and elders with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them. And again, they reiterate all that has gone on and what the Jerusalem church council gave in recommendation to them. All right, now, if there was any place in the scriptures, we begin to look at it, that a church was going to be a non-autonomous church, it would be here. It would be here that we would begin to see a Jerusalem church exercising control outwardly. And we don't see that there. What do we see? We see them recommending, here is the truth of the word. We are saved by grace through faith. Here are truths that Moses presented, true principles that come out of Moses' writings. We ought to avoid fornication. We ought to avoid things strangled and things with the blood still in it. We should not be bound by idols. We shouldn't eat things that are polluted by idols. And so they give them a very small amount of advice, and they leave them to the teaching of their church family. They knew that their churches, those churches, were in good hands with Paul and Barnabas and the others that were there and teaching and establishing them. And so we believe in the autonomy of the local church. Where in the answer to Antioch did the Jerusalem church turn? They didn't turn to the things that they thought. These are the things that we think they should do. This is what you should do. Where did they turn? They turned to the Word of God. And they turned them to the Word of God, to Scripture. And so there's no one person or organization on earth that can dictate what a local church can or should do. That's what makes each local church unique and part of itself. And that's one reason why I enjoy being an independent Baptist, because there is a diversity. There are nuances to every church family, and the autonomy of the local church is important. We also believe in the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer, what is that? That is that we believe every believer has the right and duty to approach God in prayer and praise for himself. Each believer has access to God directly without the aid of human priests, preachers, mediators, or human ceremonies or forms. What does that mean? You come to me maybe during the week, your heart is burdened and your soul is overwhelmed. Maybe you're struggling with a particular thing in your life, and you say, Pastor, can we sit down and talk? You know what? That's exactly what we will do. But when we're done, maybe you have sin in your life and it's something that you're trying to deal with. My hearing that doesn't mean a thing. I can't, at the end of our conversation, say, do this and this and this, and your sin will be taken care of. You know what I'm going to do with you when we're done? We're going to go to the Lord. Why? Because every believer is a believer priest. You don't have to come to me to confess your sin. I don't want to hear all your confessions of sin, all right? Confess them to the Lord. Now, certainly, if there's sin that we need help with, I want to help you with that. But there's nothing special about a pastor when it comes to your relationship individually with God. You are a believer priest. You have access directly to God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Look at just a couple of verses here. Give us some foundation for that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, therefore, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's one God, one mediator between who? God and men. All right? I'm not a mediator between you and God. There are those that would believe that there are people in a leadership position in the church who would mediate between God and men. But beloved, that's not what the Scripture teaches. You have direct access to God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says there, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Guess what? It's not about what I offer up on Sunday. You know what? There are individuals all throughout the church body that are gathered together as lively stones, as believer priests, and we are all offering sacrifices of praise and worship to God when we gather together. We should all, as believer priests, be offering sacrifices of worship and praise to God daily throughout the week. We are a priesthood of believers. We do not have a priesthood that intercedes for us as we would see in the Old Testament. That was all done away with. When Jesus Christ gave his life and the temple and the veil in the temple rent in two, what did that say? Man now has access to God because Jesus paid the price for sin. And now we can go boldly unto the throne of grace. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We also believe this as historic Baptists. Did I skip one? I did. That's all right. It's in your notes. We believe in two ordinances. Two ordinances. You say, well, what are ordinances? Well, next week on Sunday morning, we're going to practice one of the ordinances together, and that is the Lord's table. The two ordinances are the Lord's table and baptism. We do not believe that either of these have saving merit. Both are taught and commanded by Christ. Both are visible pictures that represent and commemorate Christ's death and our salvation. And we see the two scripture references there. 1 Corinthians 11 is one place where we see reference and Paul dealing with the ordinance of the Lord's table in the church. And then we see again the command of Christ to baptize as well. There are some churches that believe in three ordinances, believe it or not. If we were one of those, then maybe tonight the pitcher would be filled with water and the towel would be out and the bowl would be out and we'd have a foot washing ceremony. But we don't believe in foot washing as an ordinance because we don't see that practiced in the early church. But what we do see practiced and held to are the two ordinances, and that is the Lord's table, and that is baptism. We know that baptism is not about salvation. There's nothing saving in it. Listen, if you go into the water as a unbeliever, you're going to walk out of the water a wet unbeliever, okay? It's not going to save you. It's not going to take you to heaven. The Lord's table is not something that would be considered a means of grace, that it brings salvation to us. When we say receiving Christ, in our heads as a Baptist, what do we think of? We think about our faith. We think about salvation. But others who say receiving Christ, what do they think of? There are other churches. They think of communion. And so even when we share the gospel with others, we have to be careful. Have you received Christ? Well, there are those who would say, yeah, I've received Christ. I receive Christ every Saturday. Or I receive Christ every Sunday morning. We do not believe that the table is a part of salvation. Both of these are symbols. When I talk on the simplest levels about baptism, especially, when children are coming for baptism and they're seeking to understand. One of the illustrations that I use is my wedding band. And I ask them, when you see this ring on my finger, what does that tell you? And they'll say that you're married. Well, I can take my ring off and I say, am I still married? And they say, yes. You see, baptism is simply a display. That ring on my finger, I can take it off, but I'm still married to my wife. And if you would argue that, she would have very strong arguments and feelings about that. And so baptism, it's a symbol of what we've done. It's a symbol of us following Christ in salvation. And even the mode that we do it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to walk in newness of life. The table is a symbol. We do not believe that the bread becomes the body. We don't see it as the host of Christ. We don't see it becoming the body of Christ after you take it, or the blood of Christ after you take it. It is simply a symbol and a reminder to us of what Jesus did for us when he gave himself for us. It's also a reminder to us of what? And I say this after every communion. It's a reminder to us that we should leave rejoicing. Why? Because Paul said that we're to do those things until what? He comes. Why? Because we should be looking forward to Jesus returning. And so these two ordinances are practiced and held to as historic Baptists. We believe in individual soul liberty. Historic Baptists contained believer or Historic Baptist Church contains believers who live their Christian lives in ultimate accountability to God through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. All right? Romans chapter 14. What is individual soul liberty? It means this: you are answerable to God personally. Now, there are churches that cross the bounds, and there are believers that cross the bounds of individual soul liberty. But each one of us here this evening are going to stand before God one day and answer for ourselves. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. He's got us here. I want to look here at verse 10. It says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, the fact that we believe in individual soul liberty, beloved, is important. And I believe that it's important in the practice. All right? Now, should there be an accountability among brethren? Should we watch for each other's souls? Should we provoke one another unto good works? Yes. But what does Paul remind the people here? You are all going to stand before God. Why are we taking our time? There were those in the church at Rome who their noses were so poked into other people's business that they couldn't manage their own lives themselves. And they needed a reminder from Paul. Get your nose out of the business of other believers. Get your nose out of judging what is going on in their lives, because they're going to answer to God. And get your eyes on your life. Look at what's going on in your own life, because you're going to answer to God. And you remember, beloved, that this word account is an accounting term. And it simply means this: when God looks at our life and he gives account of our life, we aren't going to stand there and give God excuses. "Well, God, I didn't do this because, did you know the brother so-and-so lived this way? Or Lord, I didn't have to live this way because sister so-and-so, she did this and that." No. The accounting is going to be, this is what it is. God's going to look at our lives, and there's not going to be any argument. There's not going to be any excuse. We will personally give account to God for our choices. And individual soul liberty is something that is important in our lives. And beloved, we need to be careful. Has the Scripture given us rules for interaction and a pattern for dealing with sin among believers? It has, and we ought to follow it. But we also need to make sure that we leave the fact that we have accountability to God in place. And boy, if there's one thing I believe that just gets into and is like a weed in the heart of churches, it is churches that cannot keep their noses out of other people's business. And then you have the gossip start, and then you have the infighting start. And may that never be here. Beloved, may we never, ever take advantage and set aside the privilege and the joy of individual soul liberty. But may we live together in love. And when it comes to dealing with one another and living with one another, we're going to fail. We're going to do dumb things. We're going to make each other angry. But you know, families do that. But the truth is that the family that you have is the only family that you've got. You know what? This family here is the family of God. As we were looking at this morning, we are dearly beloved. And because of that, if you go a chapter before that, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, what are we to do? We're to live in unity. And how are we doing that? With love as the cushioning factor, in long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And so may God help us. We don't have time to look at the others. We'll catch the others next Sunday evening. But these are just a few of the Baptist distinctives, things that make us Baptist. And you say, well, Pastor, there are other churches that practice that, and they don't call themselves Baptist, so that's okay. These are just the things that have characterized Baptist churches. And we want to explain those. And again, if you have any questions, please feel free to ask. And I'm happy to sit down and talk with you about these. And hopefully in future days, we'll be able to look at these a little more in depth in a class setting. But we are thankful, and I am thankful, as we close out, for individual soul liberty. That we answer to God, beloved, use it. It's a privilege. Go to Him. Listen to Him. Listen to His Spirit. As we go to the Lord in prayer and close our service tonight, I just want to remind you that we've got Bible study for ladies on Tuesday. If there are ladies that have any questions about that, please see Laura. But take these things and just study through them. Think about them. These are just some biblical reasons about why we are who we are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful to be together tonight. Thank you for the joy of these things. We thank you for your word and the authority of it. We thank you that we can trust it in our lives. Lord, that we can look to your word for truth, for instruction. We can look to it to tell us how to live. We thank you for a church that is headed by you. Lord, we look to you as our head. And Father, we ask for your guidance as we move together as a body. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we have this priesthood. We have this individual soul liberty. Lord, we can worship you on our own. We can go to your throne. Lord, we are accountable to you. Lord, help us in these things to live lives of accountability to you. Lord, help us to live lives that honor and please you. Father, we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessings. Lord, give us a wonderful week. Father, give us opportunities to live the Great Commission. Lord, help us to walk in grace. Lord, help us to be the church, not just in being together, Lord, but to be the church as we're out in the community, living our responsibility and our commission. And Lord, help us to glorify you in our lives. Thank you for our time together tonight. Use it to help us to grow and to strengthen us in our faith and walk. In Jesus' name, amen.